Well, good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. You ever have one of those weeks where just kind of crazy all over the place and even Sunday morning is a little hectic and you just come and it's just good to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ? It is good. Well, I do want to encourage you for a moment. We have our corporate prayer time today after service. And I've never talked to somebody who said, my prayer life is it's great. It's really good. I've never talked to anybody who makes that claim. Especially as a church, right? We love the Bible. Right? Our church loves the Bible. We love each other. But prayer, I think, is an area that we can really grow in. I think based on how the Bible describes God answering prayer, we've already seen that in a number of ways, right? With Ed, for example, that's remarkable answers to prayer. We want to see the gospel go into our community, and we want to see it affect the lives of men and women and children and draw them to Christ. Our work and our ministry must be just immersed in prayer. Amen? So I would encourage you, make time to come to a prayer, whether it's today or next month. It's important, right? If we're to be about proclaiming the kingdom of God, then we need to be about prayer. So I would encourage you, take the time to join us for that. You will be blessed, I promise. Nobody's regretted coming so far. So, would you bow your heads in prayer with me as we go to the Word of God? Our Lord and our King, O Almighty God, we come to you in great need. Lord, we come to you in need of, Lord, of so much. This world is so full of distractions and so full of things that cause us concern and worry and anxiety and fear, or things that numb us, Lord, things that we simply distract ourselves with. But Lord, all of that will pass away. All of it will fade. And Lord, what we truly need is to know you more. And to truly know you as you are, not as we think you to be. And so, Father, we come to your word this morning, knowing that this is where you've revealed yourself in clear detail to us, and knowing that by your Spirit, you do teach us. You do sanctify us. You do transform us by the power of your word. And so, Lord, as we come to the scriptures today, we pray that your will be done in us. Even if it's uncomfortable, even if we don't like it, Lord, as our flesh is put to death, may your will be done as you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you teach us today? Grow us in our understanding of you and of your ways and of how to live in light of you. And we thank you that your scriptures are sufficient for this, Lord. What a gift and what a blessing. Be honored and glorified this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing on in Habakkuk. We're almost to the end of the book, and we will get pretty close to the end today, as we start Habakkuk chapter 3. And as we go into this chapter, there's something that I'd like you to think about, a question to consider. Have you considered what an amazing thing the human memory is? Have you considered what an amazing thing the human memory is? A very old dead guy said that memory tempers prosperity, it mitigates adversity, it controls youth, and delights old age. And memory tempers prosperity, mitigates adversity, controls youth, and delights old age. The human memory is a very powerful thing, and it is something that God has given to humans in a very special way. It's an amazing gift, right? All animals, all mammals have brains, but humans are the only created being whose memories work like they do. An animal runs based on instinct, right? There may be something that that they've experienced before, and it triggers a fight or flight reflex, for example. But only human beings can purposefully bring up a memory, reflect on it, ponder it, learn from it. Only human beings can do that. And we do that individually, right, in our own experiences, and we do that culturally as well. For example, we all remember the Revolutionary War, even though we weren't there. But as Americans, we've learned about it. It's been impressed on our minds, right? Jewish people remember the Holocaust, even ones that weren't there, because it's something that's revisited and retold and impressed on their minds, something that's thought about. Memory is a powerful gift, and it can be used for hard things, right? But it can also be used for very, very great things and be a great source of confidence for us in a lot of ways. And we'll see that in this chapter this morning. The prophet Habakkuk is considering God's impending judgment. He's been questioning God about this for the first two chapters. God, how can you let evil go on in Judah? God, you're going to use Babylon to judge Judah? How can you use such a wicked nation? Right? He's been asking these questions, wrestling with what God is telling him he's going to do. At the end of chapter 2, we saw that God utters five woes against Babylon. In other words, judgment will come upon Babylon for their sin, and that judgment will come upon Judah as well. But as Habakkuk considers these woes, these judgments, he remembers something else, that God is a delivering God. As we go through chapter 3, we'll see very clearly that God's judgment is accompanied by salvation, that his wrath is accompanied by mercy. Let's read through chapter 3, starting in verse 1, reading down to verse 16. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from the bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers, and the mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. The title of this morning's message is, In Wrath, Remember Mercy. In wrath, remember mercy, because this is what we see God doing in this very text. And as we look at the text as a whole, we see first that Habakkuk makes a request to God to do what he's always done in the past and to remember mercy amidst his judgment. And then from verses 3 to 15, Habakkuk remembers and rehearses the very things that God has done in the past. And then he finally ends in verse 16 with a resolution to wait upon the Lord. Let's go back to verses 1 and 2 as we look at Habakkuk's request. Verses 1 and 2. The book of Habakkuk begins with a complaint, but Habakkuk is no longer questioning at this point in the work. He's no longer complaining, but instead he is praying. He's writing a psalm, if you will. And the psalm serves as a model for the people of Israel. It's not just for Habakkuk's private devotion, but it's a liturgical, devotional, public worship. And we see in verse 1, this is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. This is the standard kind of heading that you find on Psalms in the Old Testament. It says, you know, a prayer or a lament or whatever it may be of this individual. And sometimes there's circumstances that accompany it. But it's saying this is the same kind of thing that's used in Israel's public worship, the same kind of psalm prayer. Now, we don't know what Shigionoth is. That's one of those words that scholars haven't figured out what it means in Hebrew. It could be a tune, could be a kind of musical instrument, could be a particular circumstance that would require the singing of this kind of psalm. We don't know what it is, but what it tells us is that just like many of the psalms in the Psalter, it's used for public worship. And if you look at the very end of the chapter, at the end of verse 19, it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. This is a song. This is something to be sung. Right? Again, it's not just Habakkuk's private prayer, but it's written down and put into a poetic, psalmic setting so that when these things happen that Habakkuk's been describing, the people of God have something that they can turn to as a model for their response. Right? For example, when we sing songs in church maybe Solid Rock, for example, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest in his unchanging grace. So what does that do? That teaches us. It's something that we go back to when times are hard, when darkness seems to veil God's face, when we can't tell what he's doing. What does that song teach us? I rest in his unchanging grace. And so in the same way, this song is a model, it's a prayer, it's an example to the people of God of a response, of a righteous response when God's judgment is being poured out. This is not just for Habakkuk, but for all of God's people. And Habakkuk begins this prayer in verse 2, not with a question, not with a complaint, but with a statement. He says, Lord, I've heard the report of you, and I've heard of your work. I know about you, O God. Now, Habakkuk is stating facts. He's addressing God directly, but he's not moving towards questions. He's stating a reality, a fact. God, I know about your work. This is most likely from studying Torah, right? Studying the first five books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, which detail the work of God. Right? As we'll see, there's probably more that he's thinking of here, but also the oral tradition of the people of Israel. As parents told their children stories of what God had done in the past, there's that cultural memory that Israel had, that Habakkuk knows about. He's heard about what God did with Abraham. He's heard about what God did in Egypt or in Canaan, right, or in Israel. And his response? Fear. He says, your work, O Lord, do I fear? Now, the Bible talks about fearing God often. Right? We find it in the Proverbs especially. Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. But we just sang this morning about how there's no condemnation for us, how there's no more wrath that we need to fear, right? So what kind of fear is Habakkuk talking about? What kind of fear are God's people to have? Well, it's not a terror. It's not a fear of wrath, of condemnation. But it's a healthy reverence, not devoid of love, right? Not devoid of being loved, but of recognizing the greatness and the power of God. God is not a kitten. God is not, he's not a buddy. Right? He is the almighty God who brings justice. He is to be feared in that regard and revered as holy. When Habakkuk says, your work, O Lord, do I fear? He knows that God does not beat around the bush. He knows that God does not pull punches when it comes to his judgment. As we'll see, he knows very well of God's mercy, but he knows that God takes sin and wickedness seriously. I mean, just consider what we read in those five woes about how God's going to completely turn Babylon on its head, the most powerful empire upside down. Habakkuk's right to fear the judgments of God as they come into play in history and in reality in Judah and in Babylon. That's a scary thing. He knows God is no wimp. This God will judge Judah and Babylon. But then he does this. He makes a request. He says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. You see, Habakkuk's asking God, God, those things that I know you've done in the past, that I've heard of, do them now. Do them now. In the midst of the years, in this day, Habakkuk says, do the same thing you've done in the past. Revive your work. Make it known. Show your glory as you do the very things you've done in the past. Now, this is striking, isn't it? Because two chapters ago, Habakkuk was freaking out about God's judgment. Right? First he asked for it, and then he said, no, not that kind of judgment, God. That's not what I had in mind. But yet here is Habakkuk now saying, God, be consistent with yourself. Do what you've done throughout history with your people now, here. Habakkuk is really asking God to bring his judgment, which might seem a little strange. Right? This is a pretty big change for Habakkuk. But Habakkuk understands something else very important. He knows that God does not just judge the wicked for the fun of it. He knows that with God's judgment comes his mercy. With God's wrath comes salvation for God's people. And that's why he says at the end of verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. Oh God, as you pour out your judgment on Judah, remember your people. Remember those who trust you, who are faithful to you. As you pour out your wrath on Babylon, Lord, remember your people. Show mercy. He's not asking for mercy on Babylon. He's asking for mercy upon God's people, upon those who are faithful to the Lord. Now, he's no longer protesting anymore. But he understands that God's wrath and mercy, his judgment and salvation, they're not opposed to each other, but they're complementary. See, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. God's not made of parts. He doesn't have a wrathful part and a merciful part. And on some days he's feeling really wrathful and others he's feeling really merciful. That's not how God is. God's not composed of parts like that. He has attributes, but he's not like a little Lego guy, you know, made up of all these little blocks. God simply is wrathful towards sin. He simply is merciful towards his people. That's just his nature. It doesn't go up or down. We see more of it or less in history, but God doesn't change. So Habakkuk's not, he's not saying, God, hey, don't forget about your mercy, like God actually could forget about his mercy, right? But really Habakkuk's saying, God, remember your people. Remember your people. Show mercy on us. He's asking God to do that. I think it's really more for Habakkuk's sake and more for the sake of the people of God than it is for God himself, because God does not need to be reminded of who he is, but we often do. He's no longer complaining. He's no longer questioning, but he says, God, do what you've always done and remember, show mercy on us, your people, as you pour out your wrath. Again, he's in a very different place. He's no longer wrestling with this. He's no longer confused about why God would do this or that, but he's trusting in confidence in the mercy of God. Now, brothers and sisters, I would ask you, what are you anxious about? Is it in your personal life or as you see things go on in society? What concerns you? What brings you to the point of fear and confusion, of questioning that Habakkuk has been in? And let me ask you this. As God permits and ordains things that are hard and difficult and that we don't understand, will he not remember you, his people, and show mercy to you, his people? will he not, out of his great love for you who are in Christ, show mercy? He will not break a bruised reed. How should this guarantee of mercy cause us to respond? If we don't have a guarantee of mercy, we're on our own. We have to forge our own path. We have to do it ourselves. We have to take matters into our own hands. But if we have the guarantee of God's mercy, then we can trust Him in the midst of whatever might be going on in our country, in our personal lives. We can rest knowing that God will have mercy upon those who are His. So this is Habakkuk's request. God, do your work and remember your mercy. And as he goes on in the verses to come, he rehearses God's work, highlighting his wrath and his salvation. And as we go through verses 3 through 15, we have to remember something important. Remember, Habakkuk is what genre of literature in the Bible? Poetry. Poetry. I haven't said it enough times through the previous sermons, I guess. So it's poetry. From beginning to end, it's all poetry. Okay, now does poetry read the same as a narrative story if we were to read the Gospels, for example? Nope, the Gospels are saying, here's the facts, here's what happened. Poetry uses figurative language. It uses sometimes poetic metaphors or even, not exaggeration, but it doesn't work the same way as a narrative. So when we read this, we don't read it like a narrative. This isn't a chronological history of everything God has done. Okay, it's not the same. It's not a story. But we have historical events mixed with these glimpses of who God is without regard to time, just the reality of who God is. So as we go, we have to understand this might seem a little weird, a little confusing, but it's poetry. So we approach it with those things in mind. It should be a little less confusing, I hope. But really, this is what's called a theophany, a vision of God in His greatness. We find Him all throughout the prophets. And as we go, we will see His glory revealed. So we move to God's judgment and mercy in verses 3 through 15. Judgment and mercy, or wrath and mercy, if you typed in the wrong word like I did this morning on the slide. My apologies to everybody. Now, as I said, these verses they're a little complicated, they're a little difficult, but they're also very simple in what they're conveying, because they're putting forward a big main idea. God is a mighty Savior, and just like He saved His people in the past, He will deliver them from Babylon. That's the big idea of this text. That's what the people of God are to come away with. God's a mighty Savior who will deliver His people and judge the wicked. As we start in verse 3, Habakkuk begins to describe these locations and these events. He says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, you, of course, you know, just like I do, know exactly where these are at, right? No, I had no idea where these are at. But in looking, you know, at a map, right, we can see that, so the Sinai Peninsula, right, is kind of like this V right here. Egypt's up here, and then this is Africa. And like, you know, Turkey and the Middle East over here. So Teman is a city over here to the east, basically, right, to the east in the land of Edom. If you look in your Bible, you can see Edom in the map on the back, and it's over there. That's where God is coming from, Habakkuk says. He comes from Teman from the east. He journeys south to Mount Paran. In other words, God is on the move here. God is marching forth. He's moving forward. In Deuteronomy, Moses describes God as flashing forth from Mount Paran. In other words, Mount Paran is one of those mountains described as a dwelling place of God in the Old Testament, from which He came to deliver His people from Egypt. From Egypt. So verse 3 through 5 are starting to describe this situation that we see in Exodus, God's deliverance of His people from Egypt. As Israel cried out to the Lord, God heard them, He remembered, and He went out on the march to deliver them, coming from Teman, heading south, coming up from Paran. And look how verse 3 describes Him. His splendor covered the heavens. His splendor covered the heavens. He's radiant in His glory as He goes out to war. This is a great picture of our God. Just as the heavens are full of His glory, so the earth is full of His praise. Or this is no idol. This is no stone statue like Babylon had, which received a woe in chapter 2. This is no rock or piece of wood. This is the glorious Almighty God who is worthy of praise and worship, and who shall have it? Who will stop the God whose splendor covers the heavens and whose praises fill the earth? Habakkuk goes on, he says, His brightness in verse 4 was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. This is continuing to describe the glory of God, the majesty, the radiance of the King going out for the redemption of His people. Now, the Bible describes God in terms of light and brightness often. This is a recurring theme we come across in the Bible. Our call to worship this morning, Psalm 104. God clothes Himself in light. Right? We also know 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. 1 Timothy 6:18. God dwells in unapproachable light. God is a God of radiant brilliance. There is no darkness. There is no blackness, shadow. But He is pure, radiant light, glorious in all that He is. It says His rays, or His hands flash forth rays. This is figurative language to describe God's power and glory. He doesn't have hands, right, like you and I do. But metaphorically, right, He is a God of power, of ability, right, able to do things as we are with our hands. Radiant rays flash forth from Him. And this, Habakkuk says, this is His glory veiled. This is His glory not even on full display. And yet it's almost too much to bear. Do you remember Moses in Exodus 33? He said, God, show me Your glory. And God said, I can't, or you will die. If I show you My face, the fullness of My glory, you will perish. But I'll let you have a glimpse. I'll veil My glory for your sake, and I'll let you see a little bit of it. Just a fraction. That's how great the glory of God is. If God were to go forth to Egypt, letting His glory shine in fullness, none would survive. None would survive. Verse 5 describes pestilence and plague following at His heels and going before Him. This is a reference to the 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt. God's march to Egypt is completed. He's finished. He's arrived there at the battlefield. Pestilence before Him and plague behind Him. And we know that as Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let My people go, Pharaoh said, no, I don't think so. And God sent plague after plague after plague, 10 plagues. Until finally Pharaoh said, yes, okay, send him out. What we may not realize is that these 10 plagues actually correspond to Egyptian gods. If you look at each of the plagues, there's an Egyptian deity that corresponds to each of them. So as God pours out these plagues, these judgments upon Egypt, He's saying, I'm more powerful than your gods. They're not the god of the gnats or the frogs or the blood or the darkness. I am. Your gods can't stop My assault. I am the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts. He will share His glory with no one and reduces their gods to nothing. And yet, look what He says to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9. Look what He says to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9. He says something quite remarkable. In the middle of God pouring out these judgments upon Pharaoh, upon Egypt, He is doing this for His glory. He says, for this time, verse 14 of chapter 9, I will send all My plagues on you and yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like Me in all the earth. I'm greater than your idols, Egypt. He says, for by now I could have put out My hand and struck you with you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. I could have obliterated you and destroyed you. But for this purpose, I've raised you up to show My power so that My name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Why does God pour out these plagues upon Egypt? He does so for His glory, to show that He is unparalleled, that there is no one like Him. He says, I could have obliterated you, Egypt, but no. I'm going to let you continue in your ways that I may display my glory all the more. I'm going to harden your heart, Pharaoh, that I may display my glory all the more. And yet, what also came out of those plagues? Who came out of Egypt? Israel. And so we see again God's judgment upon Egypt resulting in the salvation, the redemption, the deliverance of Israel. All for the glory of God. And note that God did not take Israel out of Egypt until after the plagues. He could have just brought Israel out right before the plagues and then judged Egypt. But He didn't, because Israel needed to see His glory as well. But did He let Israel bear the judgments he put upon Egypt? He did not, but He preserved them through it. And it turned out for their deliverance. Judgment and salvation working together to the glory of God. Verse 6 describes God's dominion. He stood and measured the earth, knowing the end from the beginning of it as its creator, the Almighty One, having full reign and authority over it. This is akin to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40, as Curtis read this morning. You can turn there for a moment with me. Just stick a thumb there. One of the most lofty passages of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Isaiah says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span?" That's the distance between your thumb and your forefinger. "Who's enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" In other words, the created order is nothing to God. Have you ever seen those pictures of the universe where you start at the earth and you just zoom out and then you can't even see earth anymore? Yet to God, the entire universe is just that big, figuratively speaking. And He measures the earth. It's like a ball to Him, like a plaything compared to His greatness. His mere glance shakes all the nations. Just His look shakes the nations. As Isaiah says in verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness." What is Egypt to God? What is Babylon to God? And what's the United States of America to God? None of these are opposable foes. But God merely looks, and all the nations of the earth shake and tremble before Him. He is fully sovereign. You can't even compare His power to the insignificance of the nations. That's how great our God is. Habakkuk says, even the mountains, the eternal mountains, and the everlasting hills, even these are like pebbles before God. Now, you know, consider this. The Israelites didn't know about tectonic movements and all those things and blah, blah, blah. As far as they knew, the mountains had always been everlasting. The oldest things on earth, perhaps. And yet these great and mighty mountains were like stones on the sidewalk before God's feet. They thought the mountains were everlasting, but as Habakkuk says, only God's ways are everlasting. The mountains will crumble and fall, but God's ways endure forever. As he moves into verse 7, Habakkuk jumps back into history and he references two events from the book of Judges. He says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. Now turn with me to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. And this does tell us that Habakkuk had more than just the Torah, I think. But look at Judges chapter 3. In verse 7, and really this is the cycle of Judges. Israel gives themselves over to idolatry. God sends judgment upon Israel. Israel cries out to God for deliverance. God sends a deliverer. So that's what we see in chapter 3, verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And these are idols. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And Israel served, right? Served that man and his people for 8 years. And then what did God do? Verse 9. God raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel. Who saved them? Othniel. And so Othniel went out into battle and prevailed over Cushan, king of Mesopotamia. And the land rested 40 years. The tents of Cushan, the tents of that army under that king, they were in affliction. Even though Israel was oppressed under them, God sent a deliverer. Habakkuk mentions Midian. He says, curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Turn to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. And we see, chapter 6, pardon me. The people of Israel, surprise, surprise, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. But who did God send when Israel cried out? Well, you look further on in verse 6, you see Gideon. God sent Gideon to be the deliverer of Israel. And in an amazing way, only 300 men, God displayed his glory and freed Israel from bondage under Midian. So Habakkuk says, God, just as you've done in the past, as he surveys all these events with Egypt, right, with Cushan, with Midian, just as you've delivered your people in the past from their oppressor, from their invader, do the same now. Do the same now. He's reminding himself of what God has done. And there's a transition in verse 8. He's been talking about God so far, but now he's talking directly to God. He says, God, was your wrath? He goes on to say, you. I think what's happening here is Habakkuk's been meditating upon God and his works, and his heart is now turning to God directly. It's one thing when you and I talk about, man, listen to what God has done. Isn't that awesome? And that's good, right? And when we do that, doesn't that just make us want to go, God, you're awesome, right? He's going from one place to another, right? Drawing near to the Lord in worship. If you want to draw near to the Lord in your worship as well, then you must do what Habakkuk does and remember God's greatness, his great and mighty works according to his word. Habakkuk asks an interesting question in verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers or the seas? Is that who you were judging? And this is a rhetorical question, of course. The answer being no. The answer is no. God's wrath is not against nature. God's wrath is against sinful humanity and sinful angels. Those are the objects of God's wrath. The rivers are way better rivers than you and I are humans, you know. They do exactly what God tells them to do. There's no wrath upon the rivers. No, God's judgment is upon the wicked. The wicked. But what kind of chariot, verse 8, does the Lord ride out on in his wrath? A chariot of salvation. A chariot of salvation. God is not just going out again for the glory of a military campaign. He's going out for his glory and for the salvation of his people. Again, his wrath and his salvation are hand in hand. Habakkuk starts to describe God as a man of war here, as warrior imagery. Speaking of a chariot in verse 8, and in verse 9, he says, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. He's describing God as a warrior. It's been implicit in the text, but now he's making direct connections, right? God is this great warrior, this mighty fighter. And this is another theme that recurs throughout the scriptures. And when God brought Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, they said, God is a man of war. Not that he's a person, but that he is a warrior God, warring against wickedness. Psalm 24, 8, the God is mighty in battle. He is the victor. He is not a passive God, but he actively in judgment makes war upon wickedness and sin. He's preparing his weapons for battle in verse 9. And this brings up a question that people wrestle with. Does this mean there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New? Because it seems like the God of the Old Testament's really, really wrathful and all this war imagery, and Jesus just talked about peace, right? So what's up with that? Is there a contradiction here in the Bible? Well, no, not at all. You just have to read the Bible a little more carefully from cover to cover. We see God's mercy exalted and extolled in the Old Testament, right alongside his wrath and his judgment. And at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we see Christ described as coming with a sword out of his mouth to destroy the evildoers. So no, there's no contradiction. There's not two different gods here. There's one God from beginning to end, Father, Spirit, and Son, holy and wrathful against sin and wickedness, yet merciful towards sinners, towards his people. Verse 10, as God goes forth into battle, the creation responds to God's judgments in holy terror and awe. The mountains are writhing, the raging waters sweeping on, the deep, the oceans giving forth their voice in praise to God. Now, forces of nature are much stronger than you or I. What are we to the ocean? But to God, these are simply his subjects, under his rule and under his reign, responding rightly to his wrath, to his judgment. Even the moon and stars, verse 11, the sources of light that we have. I mean, the sun is amazingly bright, yet that is nothing compared to God's arrows. The sun and moon stand still at the light of God's arrows and the flash of his spear. They're dim compared to his glory, his greatness, to the weapons of his warfare. Verses 12 through 15 describe the actual judgments of God upon Babylon, upon the wicked. And this is the great reversal that we saw in chapter 2. Verse 12 says, God marched through the earth in fury, threshing the nations in anger. Now, we process food today, so we don't really think about where our food comes from, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But threshing was a very involved process. You'd pick the grain, you'd take it to a threshing floor where animals would pull this big, heavy stone behind them, and they would basically try to just destroy the stalks and the chaff of the grain, of the wheat, as much as possible so that it was easy to get the little kernels out. Then you'd toss it all up in the air, the wind would blow the chaff away, and you'd thresh your grain. That's what God is described as doing here towards the wicked nations of the earth, threshing them, breaking them down, trampling on them like a horse and like a millstone. Again, this is a fierce picture of his judgment and of his wrath. But again, God is not sadistic. He's not doing this because he finds pleasure in pain or destruction. No. Verse 13, you went out, you marched forth into battle for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. God goes to war. He brings his judgment for the salvation of his people and to establish true justice. Habakkuk knows God will judge Babylon. He knows that's going to happen, and he knows that in doing so, God will deliver his anointed people, the nation of Israel. God's going out for deliverance, for redemption. And look at how Habakkuk describes the actual judgments of God. It's got a great sense of finality to it. He says, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. God's not just breaking kneecaps. Right? He's coming home with zero living enemies. He will bring a complete and total justice upon Babylon, upon all nations. reduces them to nothing. It pierces the wicked soldiers with their own arrows, bringing it back upon their heads. And after God is done with Babylon, there will be nothing left. It's a powerful picture of who God is, trampling the sea with his horses, the mighty waters. And to the Israelite, that was the most terrifying unknown source and place was the ocean. It was the sea. The Israelites were not seafaring people. They did not like the water because it was scary to them. And it's not used in a positive way, right? The sea in the Bible. That's not a good place to be. And yet God just tramples over it. It's nothing to him. It's just the road beneath his feet. This is our God, a powerful and mighty warrior against wickedness. Yet a God who is determined at all costs to bring about the salvation of his people. Not a potential salvation, but a real, actual redemption for his people. And this dynamic duo of judgment and salvation, I mean, it's great here, but it hasn't even reached its peak yet. 2,000 years ago, the man Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross to bear God's wrath upon sin in full, to drink that cup dry so that you and I might have what? Salvation. It's on the cross that we see the greatest display of God's mercy and wrath poured out at once to his glory. Truly an amazing thing. As Paul says in Romans 3:6, that God is both just against sin and yet the justifier of sinners. Both coming from that cross. If you reject Christ as Savior and King, then there is a guarantee of wrath. But his mercy is guaranteed to you if you simply trust him. If you simply trust his work to save you, then mercy is guaranteed. Now, Habakkuk didn't have the fullness or clarity of the gospel as we have it today. But he understood well God's judgment and salvation. And that leads to his resolution in verse 16. It says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs will tremble beneath me. Now Habakkuk boldly questioned God and his will and his plan in the first two chapters, but he's in a very different place now. He's heard of God's past works. He's heard of the impending judgment and of Babylon's approach. And he's not disillusioned about this. He's not in denial. But he has a real, genuine, physiological response to the terror that is about to come upon Judah. He says, my body trembles. My lips quiver. Rottenness enters my bones. He feels weak, like he can't even stand. His legs tremble beneath him. Habakkuk is genuinely afraid and fearing the destruction that will come upon Israel. And he's right to do so. The Babylonian invasion was not a picnic. It was God's real judgment poured out. And Habakkuk knows the reality and the gravity of God's judgment. He cannot help but to respond in his body this way. But does that mean he's not trusting God? No, it does not. Look at what he says next. This is his resolution. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us, to come upon the Babylonians. Even as this invasion comes, as you and I might try to take things into our own hands, right, and form a militia or something like that, what does Habakkuk do? He says, I will quietly wait. I will quietly wait. He's not some Zen guru, just serene and smiling while Judah burns. No, he's having a genuine response here, but he's learned to trust God's sovereignty. He's learned to trust God's wisdom. Even when that wisdom and sovereignty is hard to understand, Habakkuk says, I'm going to trust that God will do what he said he's going to do, that he will bring justice upon Babylon. He's not asking any more questions. He's not voicing any more complaints. But he's not being fatalistic. He's not just resigning himself and saying, well, better just get ready for the end here. That's not what he's doing. He's very confidently and clearly trusting God's explicit promises, both of judgment and of salvation. And so, Because of that, he can say, I will quietly wait because I know that day will come in God's timing. Now, brothers and sisters, can the same be said of you? Can the same be said of you? Does your response to current times reveal Habakkuk's kind of trust in God? Or does your response to current times reveal that you're trusting more in yourself or your self-sufficiency or your resources, your planning? Do you trust God to bring justice in His time? Can you say with Habakkuk, well, I don't understand why this is happening or why the government's doing this or why these people are doing that, but I will quietly wait. Think about that. It's very popular in America right now to want to force justice, both on the political left and the political right. Everybody's trying to force justice and bring it about. But that is not what Habakkuk is doing. That's not the model that God presents for us here with Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, I'm going to rehearse God's amazing deliverance and care for His people, and I will trust Him with the future as well. There's going to come a day when all evil wickedness will be judged, right? The book of Revelation talks about Babylon the Great, right? Which is, that's the world as it is opposed to Christ being brought down in judgment. Until that point, things may get bad, right? God has not brought His final justice upon evil yet. So things may get very bad in our world. And in fact, in most places that are not here, they are. But Habakkuk's resolution is a good one. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, instead of being tossed up and down by this social media story or this news report or this YouTube video, so on and so forth, do what Habakkuk does. Anchor yourself to the Word of God. Remember His character, His works in the past, and wait quietly for the day of God's justice, trusting Him, serving Him. And as we'll see next week, rejoicing in Him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are in awe of this portrait of You in Scripture. You are a God who is terrifying in justice, yet tender in mercy. We thank You for the cross which stands as a promise to us. That, Lord, as bad as things may get in our own lives or in our country or in our world, we have the guarantee of Your mercy and the guarantee of Your justice. So, Lord, help us to be in awe of You, to trust You and Your timing, to be like Habakkuk, to wait quietly for the day of justice, in the meantime serving You, proclaiming Christ Jesus, and knowing You more. Lord, we love You. We pray for Your help in these things and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you go, hear the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. You are loved.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.